So it's February 3rd, 2014, and we are in, where are we? Where?
Bethel.
Bethel. Bethel, South Africa. I was having trouble pronouncing the Mpumalanga. Mpumalanga. Is it possible to turn off just some of the lights? Is that possible?
Sure.
Can we get those off? Is that? Oh, good. Excellent. That's first class. Can everybody see? It's a little low. Is it high enough so everybody can see?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, great. So we're going to be exploring how to come to the mode of goodness. This is based on the Bhagavad Gita, especially chapters 14, 17, and 18. So Krishna explains that the three modes of material nature, it's like a rope made of three strands bound together that's tying us up. And in fact, the gunas are often called ropes, something that's binding us. So why should we care? Why should we know about the modes of material nature? Well, basically, everything that we do in conditioned life is affected by these modes. How we perceive the world. Does everyone know that how we perceive the world is not the world? Do you all know that? At least in theory we know that, right? We tend to think that how I perceive the world is the world. That, however, is not true. And the way we know it's not true is that three of us or five of us can have the same experience, but we all tell the story a little differently. Huh? So who's right? So the modes affect how we perceive the world. What we understand is good, what we understand is bad, the stories we tell about our lives, the stories we tell about other people's lives. The choices we make are very much affected by the modes, because the modes are basically dictating to us what is good and what is bad, what is a good choice, what is a bad choice. Our health is very much affected by the modes, both our mental and physical health, how happy we are, how much happiness we get and what kind of happiness we get, how much we know and what kind of knowledge we have, and also what kind of results we get, whether we get the results we'd like or not. So scientists have, for a long time, tried to figure out, we're not getting the whole screen here, by the way. You can see we're cut off a little. Is there any way that could be fixed? Scientists for a long time have tried to figure out what they call a unified field theory. They wanted to come up with a mathematical formula that you could put on a t-shirt that would explain everything. So far they haven't done that. There you go. Okay. Thanks. The scientists are also trying to figure out what are the laws that apply all over the universe. And basically they're looking at chemistry, physics, and mathematics. Now, first of all, the scientists don't fully understand chemistry, physics. You know, I don't like where I'm sitting because I can't see all of you. So I need to move. Can I steal one of these chairs?
Sure.
It'd be easier to move than this chair.
Yes.
Just like put it right there. Very carefully. Okay. Oh, that's much better. I still can't see all of you, then I'm just going to stand up. All right. Oh, that's so much better. I think you were being blocked. All right. Much better. So when the scientists try to understand the laws even of this world, they're thinking just in terms of chemistry, physics, and mathematics, yes. And the scientists will be the first to admit that they can't explain all the chemistry, physics, and mathematics even on this planet. Isn't that a fact? They're always finding out that something's wrong. They have to change this or change that, adjust this, adjust that. What to speak of? Would any scientist, do you think they would dare to say that the laws of physics, chemistry, and mathematics operate exactly the same in every planet and solar system and galaxy of the universe? Would anybody say, we know for sure? Could any of them say that, do you think? No, they don't know. Although a lot of their theories are based on that assumption. A lot of their theories about astronomy and origins are based on the assumption that the laws of science and mathematics that we know about are the same, you know, on Pluto. But, you know, they might not be. So Krishna tells us that there is something that operates all over the universe, and that is these three modes of material nature. That this is a universal law. It applies to every planet, every being, every form of life in the material world. And everyone is controlled by these modes. So I'm not sure how well you can see that because it's a little string. But just like, you know, some scientists may control a dog. Right? So it's compared like that. We're actually controlled by these modes. Now, the way you can think of it, that we're controlled by the modes, because there's also something voluntary on our part. It's something like if someone goes to one of these multi-screen movie theaters where there's, you know, 10 different movies in one building, then you decide which movie you want to go to, which movie you want to pay for. And once you pay for that movie and you go into the theater, you then become controlled, at least to some extent, by the movie. Your emotions, your thoughts become controlled by the movie. Or the same with a book. You can go into a bookstore and there's the philosophy section and there's the travel section and there's the romance section and there's the horror section. And you can go to the part of the bookstore that attracts you and you can buy the book that you're attracted to. And once you are reading that book, again, you become controlled by the book. Your thoughts, your feelings become controlled by the author of the book, because everyone experiences. Mm-hmm. So the modes of nature are very much like that. We choose which modes we're going to come under the influence of, and then we become controlled by that. A more extreme example is some sort of a drug. You know, if somebody drinks alcohol, or they take heroin, or they smoke marijuana, or even if you drink tea or coffee, you choose to ingest that substance, but once you ingest that substance, it controls you. It changes the way your body operates. It changes the way your thoughts operate. So the modes are very much like that. When we say that we're controlled by the modes, it is, however, our voluntary choice to decide what combination of the modes we're controlled by. Now, although there's three modes of nature, they don't operate practically ever in isolation. So in this material world, we do not find pure goodness, pure passion, or pure ignorance. There's some combination. So if you take 3 times 3, you get 9. Then you take 9 times 9, you get 81. And then you have the original three modes, you have 84. So you have 84 basic combinations of the modes, which translate into 8,400,000 species of life. But then even in each species, just like each of us, we have a body that looks a little different from everyone else's body in this room. And our life story is a little different, even if someone's our brother or sister. We don't have, even if they're our twin brother or sister, we don't have exactly the same life story. We don't have exactly the same mental processes as anyone else. So we each have our own particular combination of the modes that we are under. And this is, again, according to our own desires. So we're going to look at the modes as goodness, passion, ignorance in this presentation, because that's how Krishna presents it in the Bhagavad Gita. But we should also be very aware that we're all acting under some combination of the modes. Pure ignorance is just matter, just a table. A living being is not going to be in pure ignorance. Pure goodness is spiritual. I mean, there's some debate, is pure goodness the same as material goodness without passion or ignorance, or is pure goodness a different entity altogether than material? There's evidence in the scripture that could support either position. I tend to feel that spiritual goodness is something entirely different even than material goodness. But there is some evidence that spiritual goodness simply means goodness without any passion or ignorance in it whatsoever. So we're not going to find either of those. And even pure passion, it's going to be mixed with something else. You're not going to find absolutely pure passion. So do keep that in mind as we're going through these, that therefore we're looking at each mode in isolation, but we don't experience the modes in isolation. So here's goodness called sattva, Now, sattva is an interesting word. What else does sattva mean? What else is the meaning of the Sanskrit word sattva? I'm asking you.
Purity.
Purity, yes. What else?
Goodness.
Goodness, yes. What else?
Truth.
Hmm?
Truth.
Truth. Yes, yes. And one more. Sat. What does sat mean?
Eternal.
Eternal. Krishna explains this earlier in the Bhagavad Gita, that that which is real, it's eternal. If something's real, it's always what it is. We talk about this world as an illusion not because it doesn't exist, but because the forms are constantly changing. This was not always a cabinet. It used to be a tree. And before it was a tree, it was dirt and sunlight and water. Yes? The dirt and sunlight and water transformed into a tree. The tree was transformed into a cabinet. At a certain point, it will be something else. It will be a pile of ashes, or it will be dirt again. Maybe it will be broken up and made into a chair. So you cannot say it is true that this is a cabinet. It's a temporary truth, but that is not truth. Something that's truth is always that truth. It doesn't change. Okay. So sattva means truth, and it means eternal. Now, this is such an important point. It's such an important point. What is good is true, and what is true is good. If you want to know the difference between bad and good, if something's good, it's true. If it's bad, it's false. Very simple. It's a very simple way to understand what is piety and what is sin. Just like I give this example all the time. So here's a doorway and there's a wall. If you walk through the doorway, that's truth. You're acting in harmony with the truth of the way the building was designed. And therefore, it's pleasant to walk through the doorway. If you try to walk through the wall, you're out of harmony with the truth of how the building is designed. You're doing something false. You're thinking the wall is a door when it's not. And if you do that, you will feel pain. So that is what sin is. Sin is doing something that's out of accord with truth, with reality, doing something that's not the way it's designed. And then we feel pain. And we may feel pain for quite some time. If you walk into the wall very hard, you may end up with a concussion and some long-standing medical problems. Do you follow? So when we do things that are sinful, we get reactions. Exactly like if you walk into the wall, you'll get a reaction. That is not the fault of the architect or the builder, is it? The architect and the builder did not design walls to give people pain. That wasn't the purpose of the wall. The wall has its function. So when we use our body or our mind or material energy in ways that are out of accord with truth, in ways that are out of accord with the architect and the builder of reality, then we suffer. And when we act in accord with truth, then we are happy. So sattva, gun, means the truth. There's a nice discussion in the Bhagavatam in the 7th canto about why does it appear that God is partial? Why do some people enjoy more than others? You know, the demons especially, they're really upset about this. Why is God partial? And people complain about religion like that. Well, why does God punish the pious and punish the sinful and reward the pious? I mean, it sounds very whimsical to them. Well, if you like me, you can go to heaven, and you don't like me, you can go to hell. That's what it sounds like to atheistic people. And the answer was no, God is impartial. It's just the universe is designed to favor goodness. That's simply like saying the universe is designed to favor those who work with the design of the universe. It's practically a tautology. The building is designed to favor those who work in accord with the building's design. So that's not anyone's partiality. It's not anyone's enmity. It's not God's enmity. It's not that our suffering is due to some enmity of God. And it's not even really that Krishna is trying to teach us a lesson. You know, again, the builder and the architect, they didn't design walls to teach you lessons. That's not the purpose of the wall. Or another example, you know, if I want to, instead of drinking the water, if I try to eat the cup, you know, I'll become sick and I'll suffer. But again, the person who designed the cup didn't think, people will eat it and suffer. And so, it's not like that. So sattva-gun means the way of acting that it's in accord with truth. That's in accord with truth. So people who are in sattva-gun, their actions are called akarma. they don't have any reactions. Exactly like you walk through the door, there's no pain. There's no reactions. And the process in Satvagun, material Satvagun, is karma yoga, or sometimes also gyan yoga. The aim of someone in Satvagun is liberation. That's their aim. Their aim is salvation. So again, this is material Satvagun. So above material Satvagun, one's aim will be bhakti, one's aim will be love. And if one is in Satvagun, one is illumined by, one's whole body is illumined by knowledge. Basically, you feel as if you're walking around in a golden light all the time. You feel that everything, you feel free. You have a sense that you're eternal. You're always, you feel full of light and happiness. You understand things the way that they are. In Satvagun, you could say you're doing the right things for the right reason. A person in Satvagun is a good person. They're going to be a pious person by the estimation of the world. But their purpose for their activities is liberation. That's their purpose. Their purpose is purification. Their purpose is salvation. These are people who are really interested in things like peace, forgiveness, equanimity, compassion. So Rajagun, Raja, what else does Raja mean? A king. So if you want to understand Rajagun, think king. But please don't think like some European king in the Middle Ages. Think more a king like Yudhisthira, Ritu Maharaj, a very righteous king. So many times people misunderstand the mode of passion. I think of the three modes, it's the most misunderstood. That people assume that because the mode of passion is very active, that therefore the people in the mode of passion are also very sinful. But they're not. Mode of passion, you're also very pious. Mode of passion, you're doing the right thing, but you're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Mode of passion, you're also a good person, you're a pious person in the world, but what's motivating you is you want to get something in the world. You want to become richer, you want to become more famous, you want to become more powerful, you especially want to become honored. You want to become honored as a good person. You know, I'm doing this so they'll put a sculpture of me up in the park and they'll put my name in the history book and everybody will say, Jai, Jai, Jai. I mean, whenever we're doing something good and we're kind of looking around as to who's watching, that's the mode of passion. Mode of goodness, you're doing something good because you want to be purified. Okay? Transcendental, you're doing something good because you want Krishna to smile. Mode of goodness, you're doing something good because you want to be purified. Mode of passion, you're doing something good because you want to impress somebody. You're not doing it for the sake of that thing. So you have great attachment. You're doing it for a particular result. You're not doing the thing for the sake of the thing. All you're interested in is the result. It's very fruitive-oriented. And you're willing to do a lot of trouble and a lot of work and a lot of endeavor to get that fruit. Right, so this person has mixed happenings and suffering. Why? Because the work is misery, but the fruit is some enjoyment. So it's like you're working, 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 fruit, working, 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 fruit. And the whole time you're working, you're just thinking about the fruit. You're not enjoying the work. So life is, for people in the mode of passion, life is pretty much lots of sacrifice with periodic enjoyment. For a person in the mode of goodness, life is just enjoyment. Life is simply happiness. So here you have the carrot. That person is working for the fruit. How can I get the fruit? Is that clear or is it a little fuzzy? Well, does it look clear enough to you? Okay, now the mode of ignorance. In the mode of ignorance, you're doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. So because the person in the mode of passion has the wrong reasons, it's easy for them to go to the mode of ignorance. But because they're doing the right thing, it's easy for them to go to the mode of goodness. To go to the mode of goodness from passion, you have to change your motive. To go from passion to ignorance, you have to change your activities. Now, for persons in the mode of passion, they're acting piously to enjoy the world, but sometimes that may take a long time. Mode of ignorance, it seems a lot faster. I want something, you just take it. Huh? Right? Mode of passion was karma. Karma is you pay for things. I want things, I pay the price. I sacrifice for them. Mode of ignorance, vikarma, I just steal them. And modern society is very much in the mode of ignorance. Modern society is mixed passion and ignorance. The passion part is the running around and, you know, racing around at high speeds in the car to go who knows where. Right? Getting bigger, more, bigger, more, bigger, more, wait, bigger, more, different, bigger, more, different. That's very motive passion. But the mode of ignorance that's in modern society is it doesn't matter how you get it. The ends justify the means. Get anything anyway. Don't sacrifice. Get your food by pouring pesticides and fertilizers into the soil. Doesn't matter. You want sex, just get any partner and don't marry them. And kill your children. You want food, just kill the animals for it. Doesn't matter what you do. Just get immediate pleasure. So the person in the mode of ignorance is also fruitive-oriented, but they don't want to do any sacrifice at all. They just want the fruit now. No sacrifice. Now, no matter what, and maybe I'll suffer in the future, maybe someone else will suffer now. Who cares? Who cares? I want to eat this now. If some animal's screaming in a slaughterhouse, I don't care. I want to eat this now. So that's very much the mode of ignorance. And if you're deeply in ignorance, then you lose the activity of the mode of passion. So if you're mixed passion, ignorance, you're active, but in a stealing way. And if you don't have much passion, you're not even very active. So someone who's very much in ignorance, I want pleasure now, and I don't even want to get off the couch, kind of thing. You follow? You know, I don't even want to move from the couch to the refrigerator to get my pleasure. So that's deep mode of ignorance. Or, you know, I don't want to work at all, I just want to take some intoxicant. Intoxication is very much in the mode of ignorance. So I don't want to do anything to get happy. I want to just imagine that I'm happy. I'll just take some intoxicant and then I just have this illusion that I'm happy without doing anything. And the mode of ignorance is just suffering. It's only suffering. You can't even enjoy the fruit because you've stolen the fruit. I'm sure everyone here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but we've all stolen something in our life, yes? I'm sure we did. I'll admit it. I stole a little wooden spoon from school when I was 5 years old. And I didn't enjoy that little spoon. I had a little set at home, little plates and utensils, and my spoon got lost, and they had the identical set at school. So I stole the spoon. But I never enjoyed that spoon. Can you enjoy something you've stolen? Not really. You know, I was always scared that I was going to get caught. I was always scared my parents were going to ask me, I thought you lost that spoon. I never did get caught. But the point is you don't get any pleasure. Because this is completely against the way the universe is designed. So you're simply miserable. So the person in the mode of goodness is always happy. The person in the mode of passion is mixed. The person in the mode of ignorance is always miserable. Now, why are we particularly interested in the mode of goodness? Because we as devotees, in one sense, are not interested in any of these modes of nature. We're not even interested in purification and liberation. We're interested in bhakti. We're interested in love and service. Because person in the mode of goodness, they're interested in purification and liberation for themselves. All these modes are self-centered. Mode of goodness, I want purification for me. Mode of passion, I want name and fame and glory and money and prestige and power for me. And the mode of ignorance, I want immediate pleasure and immediate cessation of pain for me. So why are we interested in the mode of goodness? Because the mode of goodness is a stepping stone. It's sort of like the airport. We're interested in being on the airplane, but to be on the airplane, you have to go to the airport. Now, can you come to bhakti immediately from ignorance or passion? The answer is, yes, you can. Who's somebody in the scriptures who came to bhakti immediately from passion or ignorance? Jagai and Madai, right from ignorance to bhakti. Another example.
Ajamil.
Ajamil, oh, excellent. Another example.
Bali Maharaj.
Oh, Bali Maharaj, okay, another example.
Valmiki,
yes. Migrari the hunter, the prostitute who tried to tempt Haridas Thakur. These were all people who went, they didn't first come to goodness. Haridas Thakur didn't say, you know, first go get a nice job and have a nice life and then come back and you can chant Hare Krishna after a few months. He said, sit down and chant Hare Krishna. Immediately. And she went, not only was she a prostitute, she was committing Vaishnava Aparad, she was trying to disgrace Haridas Thakur for money. That was pretty bad. Yes? Is that pretty bad? hard to get much worse than that. I mean, if you're Indra trying to kill everybody in Vrindavan, but, you know, it was pretty bad. It was pretty bad. She was trying to defame Haridas Thakur for money. And she went from that to bhakti. She didn't go through any intermediate steps. So she was very much in the mode of ignorance. So all these stories are like that. It is possible. You do not need to go first to the mode of goodness. And thinking you need to go first to the mode of goodness is karma-covered bhakti. That's not pure bhakti. Or jnana-covered bhakti. Now, when somebody takes up bhakti, they tend to live a life that's very much like the mode of goodness. Why? Because the mode of goodness is closest in harmony to truth. So when one takes up bhakti, their lives will very much resemble, generally, the mode of goodness. And the mode of goodness is the platform by which, from which bhakti is very easy. So having our external life in goodness makes our bhakti very easy. So that's why we're interested in it. So here's a very nice purport. Again, this idea that Krishna is not partial. Where Prabhupada says, Krishna is prepared to give bhakti yoga to everyone. This is 719. But one must be capable of receiving it. That is a secret. Haven't you ever wondered what's the secret? Like, what's the secret already? That's the secret. According to one's attitude, Krishna becomes one direct advisor, or Krishna becomes unknown. Or somewhere in between, obviously. It's not Krishna's partiality. It's his response to one's ability to understand him. According to one's ability to receive the favor of Krishna, one advances in Krishna consciousness. And here Prabhupada says, the more one advances in sattva guna, the more his brilliance is exhibited by devotional service. But the more one is covered by rajagun and tamagun, the less visible his brilliance, for he is covered by these qualities. Basically, what's happening in sattva guna is we're receptive. So here we can give an example of a window. So you can have, like, that window's covered by a curtain. Therefore, it's not functioning as a window. You can't see out of it. Or you can have the translucent windows, like you have in a bathroom. You can see out of it, but not clearly, and then you have the transparent window. So the window covered by the curtain, that's like the mode of ignorance. The translucent window is like the mode of passion, and the transparent window is like the mode of goodness. So goodness allows us to see clearly. So I have a really nice story in this connection. My oldest grandson and I were traveling in India. We were in Tirupati. It was early in the morning and quite foggy. We were driving up the mountain to Tirumala. Because it was foggy, we couldn't see very well. So we were there for quite some time. You know, we went to Balaji Temple and other temples. And at a certain point, I realized that the fog had dissipated. It was no longer foggy. But funny thing was, in the car, we still couldn't see. And I realized, oh, the fog isn't outside the car. It's inside the car. So I communicated to the driver through the translator that they should turn on the window defogger. And he wouldn't do it. So, being the outrageous American that I am, and New Yorker besides, I reached over from the back seat and turned it on. At which point the driver turned it off. At which point I reached over and turned it back on. At which point he turned it off. That happened about 5 times. So finally I said, pull over. I said, we're not driving until you clear off the windshield. And I was telling him, it doesn't cost anything. I figured he must have thought it cost something, like running the air con, you know. I said, it doesn't cost anything. It's a heater. It's not going to cost you any more rupees. You know. Anyway, because I was so insistent and we pulled over, he turned it on and we cleared off the windshield. Now, the back windshield was also foggy, and I noticed there were wires going through it. So I said, you know, you have a defrost for the back, turn it on. It's broken, he said. Well, I didn't believe him at all. So I actually got out of the back seat and opened up the front door and found the button and turned it on. Now, I'm sure that for his next passenger, he left the windows foggy. He unfogged them under duress. But once we unfogged the windows, we could see. So the fog, my dear friends, is inside our own consciousness. When we were in that car, it looked like the fog was outside, and the fog had been outside. So we assumed the fog was outside, but it wasn't. It was clear outside. So, my dear friends, there's no fog outside. If we don't know what to do, where to go, what decisions to make, that's because our windshields are foggy. And all you have to do is push the button, and it doesn't even cost anything. We're thinking it'll cost me so much, you know, if I clear my consciousness. But that's not a fact. All right, so that's why we should come to the mode of goodness. Now, Krishna explains what's the destination. If you die in the mode of goodness, if you're partially in the mode of goodness, you'll take birth on the earth as a poet or a scientist. If you're very much in the mode of goodness, then you'll become a celestial being on one of the higher planets. If you're mostly in the mode of passion, you take birth again as a human being. If you're very much in the mode of passion, you'll become a very rich or powerful human being. You'll become a king or a very rich business person. And if you're in the mode of ignorance, depending on how much ignorance you're in, you may take birth in the lower planets as a demon. Some of the people walking around today look like they already want to have that kind of body. You know, or you'll take birth as an animal. So who do they worship? Those in goodness worship the demigods. Those in passion worship the demons. Demons, again, those who are rich and powerful in the world. Those in ignorance worship ghosts and spirits. Now, we might note here that in the Isha Upanishad, it describes that worship of the demigods is in ignorance. It's a very unusual verse in the Isha Upanishad, but it's not just who you worship, but why you're worshiping them. In other words, it's possible to worship the demigods in the mode of ignorance. Just like Ravana, he was worshiping Lord Shiva, but it was not in the mode of goodness. So, of course, there are many people in modern society who worship, and by worship, we don't mean that you're offering a ghee lamp. Although it could mean that, but we don't necessarily mean that. We don't necessarily mean you go with a bell and a ghee lamp and worship somebody. But who are our heroes? So part of an indication of what mode we're in is who are our heroes? Who do we revere? Okay, then what do we eat? So food in the mode of goodness makes us feel alive. It's healthy. Again, if we think of goodness as harmony and truth, it's in harmony with our body. If you eat food in the mode of goodness, you feel healthy and energized. Your mind feels clear and sharp. And Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur talks about that food in the mode of goodness is purchased with money earned honestly. You know, at every step, again, we're looking in at truth here. So every step, there's truth. I want to speak of if you grow your own food, you know, if you grow your own food organically and it's grown locally and you cook it as soon as you pick it out of the garden and you're cooking it with love and so forth. You know, most of the food in the modern day and age is certainly not like this. Certainly not. A lot of the food we eat in the modern day and age isn't even real food, practically speaking. Okay, food in the mode of passion is like too much something, too much sugar, too much salt, too much spice, too much something. And it's not really healthy for the body. It's stimulating for the tastes, but it ends up causing disease. It's not really in harmony with the body. So basically, mode of passion is just too much. The thing itself may not be bad, but you've got too much of it. You know, some fats are good, but you're eating way too much fat, way too much sugar. And food of the mode of ignorance is stuff that's really old. It's really old. So one of my sons for about 3 years was running a prasadam company. And he told me, he said, Mata, you know, when you go to the grocery store, said the prepared food there is all between 6 and 12 months old. If you're buying crackers and candy bars and that kind of stuff, my dear friends, it is 6 to 12 months old. That is old. That is old. So, of course, also really nasty things, meat and fish and eggs, rotting things. But, of course, a lot of the food today is really in the mode. It isn't even food. It isn't even food. I read an article a few months ago about these food scientists who engineer food. They study what kind of food makes us want to eat more and more and more and more and more of it. It's a certain combination of fat and sweet and salt and crunch or texture. You know, the certain thing that biologically indicates to us that food is healthy and fresh. The certain textures, certain combinations, signals to our body, this is healthy, fresh food. So they study that and they imitate that. They imitate it chemically. And they make food that isn't even food. You know, some of the things that look like potato chips. They don't even have any potatoes in them. Did you know that? Yeah. They're manipulating chemicals and colors and stuff to have you think that it's food, but it's not really food. And no wonder that people get sick eating this stuff. And of course, this sort of food may not only just make you sick in this life, but in another life, if it's involving very gross, sinful activities. So this is in the mode of ignorance. Again, mode of ignorance is, I just want pleasure right now, I don't care what the cost is. I don't want to do any sacrifice. You eat this kind of food, you feel tired, you feel lethargic, it fogs your windows. It puts fog, it's like a big fog machine. Then, of course, we have food above the modes of nature. Krishna likes to eat food in the mode of goodness that is then offered to him with love and devotion. That's a painting from one of our children's books. Now, sacrifice is interesting because Krishna says that he can be found in sacrifice. Sarva Gatam Brahma, Nitya Yagya Pratistitam. Where do you find God? He's everywhere. You always find him in sacrifice. And the Lord tells Lord Brahma, he says, Tapasya Ridayam Sakshat Atmaham Tapasya. Ridayam, heart, Sakshat, directly. Tapasya is directly my heart, Krishna says. Atmaham, atma means self, aham, I. I myself am directly tapasya. Why? Because sacrifice is the most essential ingredient in love. How do you know somebody loves you? How do you know somebody loves you? They sacrifice for you. You ever had someone who said they didn't love you and wouldn't sacrifice for you? Did you know anybody like that in your life? Someone who said, oh, I love you, you're my good friend, and when it came down to sacrifice for you, they weren't there? Yes, have you had people like this? And immediately you can understand they don't really care about me. Yes? Yes? And how do we know we love someone? Sacrifice for them is a pleasure. We enjoy sacrificing for them. So sacrifice is really the essence. It's the essence of God. So what are the three kinds of sacrifice? In goodness, first of all, you sacrifice according to Scripture. Now, why is that in goodness? Because Scripture is the word of God. And sacrifice is ultimately about love. And God said, this is how I want you to sacrifice for me. So you do it that way. You're in accord with truth. And without desiring reward. So, of course, in just material goodness, again, you're doing it for purification. You don't want a material reward. And as a matter of, this is what I'm supposed to do to get purified. In the mode of passion, you're doing it for pride. I give so much in sacrifice. See how much I have sacrificed. Just see how much I've sacrificed. Or for some benefit, I want to get something for myself. Now, again, you notice in passion, they're doing the right thing. In passion, they're still sacrificing according to Scripture, but the motive is different. Okay? Somebody who sacrifices for you because they love you, they want to be your friend, or someone who sacrifices for you because they're hoping you'll give them some money. All right? The mode of ignorance, you make up your own sacrifices. Someone sacrifices for you, but they sacrifice for you in a way you don't want. Like a few years ago, I had a broken foot, and there was one girl taking care of me. I was in Mayapur, and she said, would you like me to get you a wheelchair? I said, no way do I want a wheelchair. I said, I'm happy with my crutches. I do not want to go around Mayapur in a wheelchair. And she went out and got me a wheelchair. I said, I didn't want a wheelchair. So if someone sacrifices, but they don't do it according to the Scripture, then although it's a sacrifice, it's not true. You follow? If I said, oh, I'm so grateful that you let me come to your house, and so I come in here in the middle of the night and I paint all your walls green. You know, I go out, I spend the money, I take the time, I tell you, but it's not what you like. You say, well, I didn't want green walls. I actually knew a devotee who did that. Really, I wish I was making this up. I really do. His spiritual master once said that he really liked yellow, and when his spiritual master was out of town, this devotee went and painted every building on the property bright yellow. Really, seriously, he really did that. So that's like sacrificing not according to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures say, what is God like? Now, it's also interesting that their sacrifice don't involve distributing of sanctified food or remuneration for the priests. And they have no faith in sacrifice. This without remuneration for the priests is very interesting. I wish we had time to get into it in more depth. But we often have this struggle as devotees of Krishna about getting paid. Yes? Yes? We have the struggle. Can we pay devotees? If you get paid, is it devotional service or not? Do you have to work without pay? Now, of course, there's all different kinds of pay. There's money pay, and then there's pay in kind. So people who work full-time for ISKCON are generally paid in kind. They're generally given a room and prasadam and clothes, isn't it? That's kind of pay, isn't it? And if they weren't given that, they couldn't do that. You couldn't say to the brahmacharis, okay, work full-time for the temple, but have your own apartment and your own job. Right? That wouldn't work. So how is that different? Then, you know, I'm doing this for pay, because Prabhupada said, you know, we shouldn't do devotional service for pay. So first of all, that's not the motive. The brahmacharis living in the ashram, they're not doing the service so they can get a room. That's not their purpose for doing the service. They just want to do the service. And frankly, even if they weren't given a room, they'd still try to do the service. But it's the responsibility of the people in charge to make sure they're taken care of. So it should always be our responsibility, whenever there's a priest, whenever there's somebody who's doing something, to facilitate them. Otherwise, it's a sacrifice in the mode of ignorance. But when we're doing something, we shouldn't expect anything in return. Otherwise, then we're in the mode of passion. So we give without expecting in return, and we should also give to people who are not expecting anything in return. We should take care of them. Otherwise, it's in the mode of ignorance. And if everybody thinks like this, then everybody's taken care of. Does that make sense? But if you say to people, well, you're supposed to serve without nothing, Prabhu, you're not supposed to get anything, then we're the ones who are in the mode of ignorance. If I say, okay, hey, you know, work 24/7 for the mission and you get nothing, then my mentality's off. But if I'm thinking, oh, I'll work for 24/7 for the mission if I get this and this and this, then my mentality's off. Is that clear? All right, austerity. So Krishna gives austerity in three divisions of goodness, of the body, the words, and the mind. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. Then in the mode of passion, again, you're going to be doing those same austerities, but your purpose is respect. Your purpose is worship. You're doing them so people will say, wow, you've done so many austerities. Wow, you're a great person. And so the results of their austerities are unstable. And in ignorance, again, you do the wrong kind of austerities. You do austerities that damage you. You do austerities that damage your body. You do austerities that damage other people. So we should be careful in devotional service that in the name of austerity and sacrifice for Krishna, we don't damage our health and we don't disturb other people. Let's look at these three kinds of austerities of the body. So worshiping God, worshiping the brahmanas, the spiritual master, the parents, being very clean. Prabhupada said we should be revolutionary clean. Revolutionary clean. Simplicity. Of course, what's simple for one person is not simple for another. That depends on what ashram are you in, what varna are you in. Right, so I know one devotee who's comes from an extremely, extremely wealthy family. One of the wealthiest families in the world. And when he became a devotee, he asked his spiritual master, well, should I just, you know, sell my house? And he said, no, we can use it for the mission. It's useful for preaching. So his life on that level certainly isn't very simple. But what simplicity is what do I need for my service? What's going to facilitate my service? Not collecting for collecting. And nonviolence. So Krishna says in the 12th chapter that we should not put anyone else into difficulty. He for whom no one else is put into difficulty. We should try to live our lives so that nobody has to go into difficulty on our account. And celibacy, which can mean either absolute celibacy, as in the renounced ashrams, or celibacy also is using sex in marriage only for having children. Now, austerity of speech is very interesting. These are the five aspects of austerity of speech. To say things that are true. That means we take the time to find out if they're true. You know, I heard this about so-and-so. Someone just sent me a message like that the other day. Did you know that so-and-so did this and this and this? And it was really nasty. And it was about a very nice person. And I said, well, how do you know? Well, so-and-so told me. I said, well, why don't you find out who told you and have them talk to me? Because they were asking me to do something about it. Go do something about it! I said, well, how do you even know it's true? So, well, why don't you find the person who told you? and have them talk to me. Then I get a message back. Well, I talked to that person and he's not sure. So please make sure what we say is truthful. It's so painful for us when people speak lies about us. Nobody wants to have lies, nasty lies spoken about us. I mean, we don't mind a lie if it glorifies us, by perhaps, but generally we don't. We really don't like people telling lies about us. Please make sure that what we say is true. And then the pleasing means the content should be pleasing. The message itself should be pleasing. Now, of all of the austerities of speech, that's the least important. Because sometimes you have to give an unpleasant message. You cannot always give a pleasing message. Sometimes you've got to tell the patient they've got stage 4 cancer. I mean, you're not just going to say, oh, everything's great. You know, right? I mean, sometimes you got to say, sorry, you're sick. You need to take this medicine. And the teacher sometimes needs to say, I'm really sorry. You have the wrong grammar and spelling here. It needs to be fixed. You can't just say to the student, oh, it's just like Shakespeare, if they have to do something about it. So sometimes we are obligated. Giving a non-pleasing message should only be if the person is receptive. Only if they're receptive. So even if you're a medical doctor, you do not walk up to somebody on the street and say, excuse me, I can tell by the way you're walking that you have a disease. Okay? You just don't do that. And even if you're a teacher, you don't just go up to a random person and say, you know, your grammar really stinks. I think you ought to do something about it. So the person has to be receptive. You can't just give difficult truths to anybody anytime. Then beneficial. This is the most important of the austerities of speech. Everything we say should be benefiting ourselves and the person to whom we're talking. Everything we say should be benefiting ourselves and the person to whom we're talking. Should always be thinking, how is what I'm saying going to help this person? Now, benefit has something to do also, again, with relationship. I might say, well, this is good for you to hear, but you have to be receptive in order for it to do you good. We've all had the experience. I have something to tell you that would help you if you would listen, but you're not open to listening. And so when I tell you, instead of helping you, it damages you. Have we all had this? Have we all made this mistake? Yes. That we thought, you know, okay, this is something that we're really... And we go to tell the person, and it's just a catastrophe. So a lot of this, again, has to do with relationship. Is the person receptive? And this is not just a general relationship, but the particular time. And I always give the example that when I'm teaching a group like this, I can say, and I do say, very heavy things that I would not say to any of you outside of the class. So why can I say heavier things in the class rather than outside the class? Well, first of all, if you're sitting here, I'm assuming that you're open to hearing. Which may not be the case. You might be here because your wife told you to be here and you really want to be someplace else and, you know, you're really here resentfully. But I'm assuming that if you're sitting here with your eyes open, that it's because you've made a conscious choice that you want to hear. However, outside this class, you may not be making that same choice, even though we're the same two people. The other thing that happens in a group like this is even if I say something very heavy, you can assume that I'm not talking to you. Which, of course, I'm not. But, you know, you can always assume that, oh, you know, that person who's not here, they should really hear this. Or she's talking to that person. I mean, I've done that. I've sat in classes and thought, yeah, so-and-so should really hear this class. So because of that, people are much more receptive. Whereas if you're talking one-on-one, it's not like that. If I'm talking in the group and say, you know, the love in this world is all really selfish, you can go, yeah, that's right. Because you're thinking, well, it's not me. My love in this world is not selfish. But if I go right to you in your face and you know love in this world is selfish, then, whoa. So what's beneficial depends on our particular relationship, and even a relationship between ourselves and another person is not always the same at all times and all places. And this is even true with the people you live with. You know, you can't necessarily say the same exact thing to your wife on Monday at 8 o'clock and Tuesday at 9 o'clock. It depends. So, you know, the person has to be open and receptive for it to be beneficial. It has to be really beneficial. And in fact, one of the offenses on chanting is to preach to somebody above their ability to receive. So this is the key. Everything else is in line with this. If it's truthful and pleasing and the other things, but it's not beneficial, it shouldn't be said. Just because it's truthful doesn't mean it should be said. Okay, then not agitating others. Those are the words. In modern society, people are very proud of using agitating words. People like to use what we call swear words, right, and rough language. It's become very common in modern society. But those words are, they're disturbing, aren't they? That's their purpose, of course, is to be disturbing. So one of the austerities of speech is that the language itself should be pleasant. Now that, again, is not an absolute. That is not an absolute. In some extreme cases, you may want to use harsh language with someone. Hey, put that down, you fool! You know, there might be a circumstance when that is called for. So the pleasing and not agitating to others are the two least important. Although generally, our language should be pleasing and the message should be pleasing. And then, based on the Vedas, ultimately that's a standard of truth. Not that we make something up. And this is, I see, becoming an increasing problem in our Hare Krishna movement, that people will just say things without any reference to Sadhu, Shastra, and Guru as if it's true. Please be careful. And if somebody says something really wild or amazing, you know, you should ask them, excuse me, that's wonderful. Can you give me the source? Please do this. I'm hearing more and more and more and more and more in our Hare Krishna movement. People will say this thing and that thing and the other thing. And where is your source? And they'll be quoting, well, so-and-so big advanced senior devotee said it. And well, that doesn't make it true, my dear friends. It's got to have a source. Okay? Please. Please, please, please. Okay. So when we're doing this speaking, we should ask, is it true? Is what I'm saying true? And can the truth be supported in the scriptures? Has this person indicated their willingness to hear what I have to say? Will the truth and the way I'm presenting it actually help this person? Will they benefit this person? Am I presenting it in the most beneficial way possible? Is my presentation in pleasing language so it'll be most likely to be accepted? Pleasing language you can think of as like the arrangement of the food on the plate. So if you think of it as food, so it's got to be food that's healthy and wants to be presented nicely. So here in the Bhagavatam, it said that sharp arrows aren't as painful as harsh speech. And we really damage ourselves and others by speech that's not in the mode of goodness. Now, austerity of the mind. Okay, ultimately to be fixed in Krishna consciousness and to be thinking of the welfare of others. But to be satisfied. So difficult to be satisfied. It's the mode of passion, remember, that always wants more and bigger and more and bigger and more and bigger and different and more and bigger and different. And the mode of goodness is the mind is satisfied. Mind is satisfied. Whatever I have is by the grace of God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to make our service better. But for our own material arrangement, our mood should be satisfaction. Again, that doesn't mean we can never try to make anything better or get anything better, but our general mood should be satisfaction. Satisfaction with what I get by the grace of the Lord without over-endeavor. So each of these is more difficult. The austerities of speech is harder than the austerities of the body, and the austerities of mind is higher than the austerities of speech. Now, the stage of nistha in Krishna consciousness, being fixed, is when all these three, body, mind, and speech, are totally absorbed in Krishna. Totally absorbed in Krishna. And in Madhurya Kadambini, Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says, usually a person is first fixed in body, then in speech, and then in mind. But it can go in another order, and some people could first be fixed in thinking of Krishna without their body being fixed in devotional service. Isn't that interesting? So it can go in other orders. And once you get to this stage of nishta, once your body, mind, and words are all in sattva-gun and are all fixed in Krishna, something extraordinary happens in your Krishna consciousness. By the way, this stage of being fixed, Prabhupada says, means 50% of passion ignorance is gone, not 100%. 50%. When you're at that stage, Prabhupada says, the hard struggle with determination is over. And everything in Krishna consciousness comes very easily. There's still some determination involved, but it's no longer a hard struggle. And from there, one really starts to taste and relish Krishna consciousness. So therefore, we really emphasize about these austerities of body, speech, and the mind. Okay, charity. This is really, really interesting. Because charity doesn't mean just money that you give. Charity means anytime you give something of value. It could be your time. It could be a pair of shoes. You know, it could be your car. It could be your expertise and your advice. So charity in the mode of goodness is given to a proper person at a proper place and time. All have to be there. Proper person, proper place and time. Without thinking I'm going to get some, I'll give them something and then they'll do something for me. Or I'll get some kind of prestige. And because it's the right thing to do. Again, the motive in goodness is purification. This is the right thing to do. And in bhakti, your motive is Krishna will smile. In the mode of goodness is this is the right thing to do, it will purify me. Now, in the mode of passion, you're also giving to the right person, and you're also giving at the right time and place. Externally, it looks very much the same. But you may be thinking, I'm going to get something back. Okay, I'll give this and I'll get something back. This sours so many of our relationships, my dear friends. I gave this and I gave this and I gave this and what did I get? And you weren't grateful and I didn't get anything back and I gave and gave and gave and gave and gave and what did I get? See, this happens in families all the time. That is the mode of passion. Or with regret later, oh, why did I give so much? Ugh. You know, I could have done something else that I liked. Or, here. Now, what's really interesting is that Prabhupada also says out of obligation. He says at the request of a superior. Again, you don't want to give. And your superior says, you should give. So you give. But you don't want to give. I don't really want to give. Here. Many years ago, I guess about 13 years ago, I was doing a lot of studies about fundraising. And most of the books and the courses that I was reading and taking were talking about fundraising methods. But one I read was very interesting. It was called Growing Givers' Hearts. It was a study done of Christian organizations and how they raised money. And it looked at five Christian organizations that where their process of raising money was in accord with biblical principles. And then I realized that often in our Hare Krishna movement, we don't think about that. We think about, well, if people give money and that money's used for Krishna, that's good enough. All we have to do is make sure the money's used for Krishna, or the time and the effort. Again, it's not all money. But I realized our process of asking for money, our process of asking for time, our process of asking for expertise should be in the mode of goodness. If ever we try to, what we say in America, guilt trip people, you understand that? If we pressure people, if we try to put them under some obligation, we are pushing them then to give in the mode of passion. Also, if we push people to give to something they don't want to give to, the person should be giving because they want to give, and they should be wanting to give to that. I have all kinds of devotional projects that I'm involved in. And there's one devotee I've asked on two or three different occasions if he would give. And he said, you know, Armila, the only thing I want to give to is translating Srila Prabhupada's books into more languages. He said, I'm just not interested in anything else. And I said, well, I'm so glad you're doing that. I don't say, well, but what about my project? And sometimes we get these kind of mentalities, again, in the Hare Krishna movement. You know, well, you can't ask for any donations in my area because everybody in my area has got to give donations to my thing, but maybe that's not what inspires you. I was one time visiting a temple where one donor called me and said, I'm interested in what you're doing and, you know, I might want to donate to your project. Anyway, he didn't end up giving anything. And he mentioned something to the temple president that he had talked to me about giving some money to the project I was working on at the time. And the temple president was very angry. And he called me up and he said, why are you fundraising among my donors? I said, well, first of all, I didn't fundraise among your donors. He called me. I didn't call him. And then he gave me this letter. And it said, any project outside of North America, which wasn't me because my project was in North America. But anyway, he said, any project outside of North America has to first get permission from the temple president to fundraise. And then 50% of whatever you fundraise has to go to the local temple. And I thought, well, suppose that's not what they want to do. If somebody says, here's $20 for your children's books, and I say, okay, but I got to give $10 to the local temple. They say, well, I don't want to give $10. If I want to give $10 to the local temple, I'd give $10 to the local temple. And I thought that this is really charity in the mode of passion. And we should have faith that if Krishna approves of what we're doing, that it will get done. And we should encourage people to give where they're going to be happy to give. There's one wealthy lady who several times has said to me, Urmila, please give me a list of all the projects and devotees you know about in the world that need some donations. So I've done this now, I guess, 3 times, and I have an email sitting in my inbox right now. She's asking me to do it again. So I'll give her a list of maybe 20 or 30, you know, there's this devotee needs this, and this is what they, this is how much they need, and this devotee needs this. And this is, I remember last time I asked around, one devotee said, what I really need is a new cooking pot for my Food for Life program for $50. So we were really laughing about that. Most people asked, you know, for $20,000 or something. And so, you know, I give her the list, and then she picks out what she wants to give to. She says, well, this really inspires me. And sometimes she picks things, and I go, I'm thinking, oh, she didn't pick this one. Right? But because I respect her like that, she asked me to do it again. And then I manage it for her because she's busy making money. So she gives me the sum, and then I distribute it all over the world. So it's very, very important that we don't ask people to give out of obligation, and that we don't ask people to give in a way that they're going to regret later, that we don't guilt trip people, that we don't say to people, well, aren't you loyal to Prabhupada? Why are you supposed to be doing this? You know, please don't do that. Because we want the process of giving to be at least in sattva-guna. Right, so I'm sorry to belabor this, but I really see it's a problem, and I see it's a very pervasive problem. It's also in Rajaguna if we ask people to give for honor. So we've got to be really careful about this. I mean, it's fine to put up big plaques in your temple. Somebody gave 10 billion gazillion dollars, and, you know, they're wonderful and blah, blah, blah. But we should be very, very careful that we're not encouraging people to give for the sake of honor. We should be extremely careful, because then we're encouraging, again, the mode of passion in them. All right, the mode of ignorance is pretty simple, because you're doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. So you give to the wrong people, you give for the wrong causes. You know, let's distribute condoms to everybody, or let's serve out dead cows to everybody. So you're giving the wrong kind of charity, you know, and or it can just be without proper attention and very disrespectfully giving. So sattvic charity should be hands giving from a happy heart. We should be careful with ourselves. Please be very, very careful that what you give, you really want to give. If you don't really want to give it, you've got two choices. Either don't give it or change your attitude about giving it. If you're going to do it, it's about, well, I have to do it. Please try to eliminate the word have to. I knew one devotee who was giving millions of pounds in Britain to a particular project. And he told me, I don't want to be giving this money, but I have to. I said, Prabhu, if you don't want to give it, stop giving it. He said, but I have to. I said, my dear Prabhu, I humbly suggest that either you stop giving it, or if you are going to keep giving it, decide why you want to, because you must want to. And then you can say to yourself, why do I want to? Why do I want to? I want to give this money or this time or this expertise because certain things are valuable to me. Changes the whole mentality. Do you follow what I'm saying? So if you're stuck in a position like, I don't want to be spending my time doing this, but I have to. Then stop and say, well, but I am spending my time doing this. Am I willing to stop spending my time doing this? If you say, no, I'm not willing, then you must want to do it on some level. It must be something. Then you have to say, I want to do this because I value such and such. Because I value, I had one devotee once, her mother came to visit, and her mother wanted to go someplace, and she didn't want to go there. She said, I'm going to go anyway. I said, why are you going? Well, I don't want to. I have to. I said, no. If you're going to go, you must want to on some level. I said, you don't want to go to that place. That I understand. But do you want to please your mother? Yes. I said, okay. Then I want to go because I want to please my mother. Do you follow? So if you're going to give something, find what it is in your heart that you do want to do. That brings you from the mode of ignorance and the mode of passion to the mode of goodness. And if you really, really don't want to do it, please don't do it. Then please be honest and say, you know, I really don't want to do this. This really isn't something that I'm comfortable giving. This isn't a gift I want to make. Far, far better to be honest. Remember, sattva is honest. Sattva is truthful. That includes being truthful with herself. Okay, this is another one that really flips, you know, really messes people up. So what is renunciation? So renunciation and goodness is, again, I'm doing it because it's the right thing. It's the truthful thing to do. It's going to purify me. And what is renunciation and goodness? I'm not trying to enjoy the fruit anymore. You remember passion was work, 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 fruit? So the mode of goodness, I don't care about the fruit. In the mode of goodness, my renunciation is all I'm caring about is the work itself. Now, in bhakti, that means I'm doing my work now for Krishna, now for Krishna, now for... I'm enjoying what I'm getting pleasure out of is pleasing Krishna now, and pleasing Krishna now, and pleasing Krishna now, and pleasing Krishna now. The fruit, that's Krishna's also. And in that situation, you get as much pleasure from the sacrifice as you do from the fruit, and you get as much pleasure from the fruit as you do from the sacrifice. Just like sometimes we're cooking for Krishna, and we get as much pleasure from cooking for Krishna as we do from eating the prasadam. Or you're working hard for a festival, and you get as much pleasure from working hard for the festival as you do from going to the festival. It's all equally pleasurable. Bhagavad Gita 4:24, it all merges into transcendence. Your sacrifice itself becomes your pleasure. There's not a distinction anymore between your sacrifice and your fruit. It's all fruit. So that's your renunciation. I no longer am working for the fruit for myself. I'm working for Krishna's pleasure at every moment, or just material mode of goodness. I'm working for my purification every moment. In passion, you give up work because it's too much trouble. It's too much sacrifice. Your sacrifice-fruit ratio basically is not good. You're saying, I'm doing too much sacrifice or not enough fruit. See, mode of goodness, you don't care about the fruit. Your sacrifice is your fruit. Your work is your fruit. In the mode of passion, you've calculated out, working too hard, fruit too small, going to give it up. And that doesn't lead to elevation. You know how many times devotees do that kind of thing? They say, well, there's no happiness in the material world, so why do any work? That is renunciation of the mode of passion. I'm not getting any happiness out of my family life, so I'm going to give it up. My dear friends, there's no happiness in family life. There's no happiness in the renounced order of life. There's no happiness in anything material. It's not that there's happiness in sannyas life. There's not happiness in being a brahmachari, grihastha, vanaprastha, and sannyas. There's happiness in working for Krishna. If you think, you know, if I just adjust my position this way or that way, I'll be happy. That's illusion. So that kind of renunciation doesn't help anybody. This is too much trouble. I'll give it up. It's not giving me the fruit I want. And ignorance is just, I'm lazy. I don't want to do anything. In ignorance, they're not even calculating sacrifice fruit. Just why bother? And in ignorance, it's just, oh, I'll work hard for this. Oh, no, I won't work hard for it. I'll do this. It's ignorance is very, it's interesting. In the mode of goodness, you're very much in the moment, connecting with Krishna in the moment, being very present to Krishna in the moment. The mode of passion is very future-oriented. The mode of ignorance can be very present-oriented, but it's more present-oriented in an animal way. It's not present-oriented in a spiritual, loving way. It's just like, I just want to be happy now. It's not going to make me happy now? Forget it. You know, that's very much mode of ignorance. Now, understanding. Wouldn't it be nice to know what is liberating, what is binding, what we should do and what we should not do? Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, our little decisions, our big decisions, little decisions, should I go for a drive now, big decisions, who should I marry, where should I live, what occupation should I have? Wouldn't it be nice to know which of our decisions was liberating and which was binding, what should be done, what should not be done? That means your windshield's clean. You can see the road. Passion can't figure it out. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong. They're confused. Ignorance backwards. Ignorance, they think, you know, deity worship is idolatry and vegetarianism is of the devil. It's backwards. Everything's backwards. Letting people have abortions will rid the world of unwanted children. So, you know, it's upside down. Okay, knowledge. Knowledge in the mode of goodness is you see everyone as a soul. Vijayavanaya sampane brahmani gavi hasani sunichai vasupake japandita samadarshina. Passion, you say, you know, here's an African person, here's a British person, here's an Indian person, here's a man, here's a woman. Of course, for practical life, you have to distinguish the difference between a dog and an elephant. Practical life would be pretty hard if you couldn't tell the difference between a dog and an elephant. But in the mode of goodness, you don't think that the elephant has more value spiritually than the dog. You don't think the ant that you should have less respect for the ant. Now, by respect, we don't mean the honor you give to superiors. That's not what we mean by respect. Respect, we mean common decency. That every living entity has a right to life. Every living entity has a right to God's grace on the earth. Every living entity is looking for God. That kind of respect, that kind of consideration. And no matter what body a particular living entity is inhabiting, that they're all equally of spiritual value. Krishna loves the soul in the ant body just as much as he loves me. Whereas in pasture, we see the worth according to the body. You see, a human being has more worth than an ant. Or a certain type of human being has more worth than another type of human being. And ignorance, you don't even think about those things. Ignorance, you just, you know, go to work, do your job, come home, drink your beer, watch the football game, have sex, go to sleep. That's mode ignorance. You know, you don't even think about who has what value or what worth, or, you know, you're just basically like an animal. How am I going to get food? How am I going to get sex? How am I going to get shelter? How am I going to... And that's all I know. I don't really know anything beyond that. So this is knowledge and goodness, that you see that Krishna is in everyone's heart and all souls are of equal value. So action and goodness is regulated without attachment, love, or hatred. I'm doing my activities for purification. In bhakti, again, I'm doing my duties to please Krishna. And they're following the scripture. In passion, again, my desire is to enjoy that fruit. So now, a person in goodness also has a lot of determination, but they don't have crazy determination. They don't have crazy action. Whereas a person in passion, I want to get the fruit. Right? And ignorance is just an illusion without following the scriptures. And as we've been discussing, they don't care what's going to happen now or later. So in goodness, duty, interesting. In goodness, one has great determination. Many times we think, if I give up passion, I won't be determined anymore because the passionate person is so active and has all this great endeavor. You know, the passionate person, I'm going to build this skyscraper building even if, you know, 100 men have to die in the process of building it. And I'm going to win this war and I, you know. And so we think, well, goodness is just kind of peaceful and laid back and, well, if I'm just goodness, you know. And a lot of times we're afraid of goodness. Because we think I'll lose my determination. But the person in goodness is more determined because their determination is not based on the fruit. In the mode of passion, if the fruit looks small or if it's sour, determination is gone. It's very subject to conditions. A person in the mode of goodness, they're not working for the fruit. They're working for purification. And they can get their purification whether there's a fruit or not, or it's sour or bitter or success or fruit. Their success is they're being purified. So they're always determined. And the person in passion, what's motivating them is, oh, I want to have more than that person, or at least as much as that person. I want to take them away, and I want to be the big guy, and I want to have my statue in the park. And then in ignorance, their determination is against the scriptures and cheating. They're very determined to cheat. I always thought this interesting. Expert at insulting others. Big Kali Yuga quality, isn't it? Expert at insulting others. And what kind of determination? In goodness, it's unbreakable. In goodness, it's unbreakable. And in passion, it depends on the fruit. And in ignorance, it's all just plans. Someday I'll be a big person. Someday I'll do this. Someday I'll go that. Never do anything. Okay, happiness in the mode of goodness looks like poison at the beginning. Because you're giving up attachment to the fruit. You're controlling your senses. You're not working for sense enjoyment. But remember, goodness is what fills you with happiness. And it's the springboard for self-realization. The happiness and passion is very external and very bodily. Happiness in the mode of passion is something that titillates your senses. Sounds good, smells good, tastes good, feels good. Oh. And it's nectar in the beginning but poison at the end. Because you realize, you know, I don't get as much fruit as I sacrifice for. And ignorance is just simply suffering. It's just simply suffering. So happiness and goodness is inner mental peace and satisfaction. Happiness and goodness is under our own control. It's an inner sense of happiness that is there regardless of external circumstances. Happiness and goodness, you can be happy when your body's sick, when your body's healthy, when there's a war, when there's peace, when your boss is yelling at you, when your boss loves you. You know, if your wife cooked your favorite food, if she didn't cook at all, it doesn't matter. Your happiness is internal. In the mode of passion, your happiness is very much dependent on your external circumstances. And of course, contact of the senses with their objects decreases in happiness. Yes, if you like pizza, you have pizza for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, for breakfast, for lunch. It becomes distasteful. So that kind of happiness decreases. And in ignorance, one just thinks about unobtainable happiness. Maybe I'll win the lottery. You know, maybe my great aunt Sally will give me all of her money. and you don't really have any happiness at all. So the qualities of one who's in goodness is one is peaceful in all circumstances. One is austere because one's not getting one's happiness from the external world. One feels very pure. One is able to tolerate almost anything because one's happiness is within. Against the whole quality of sattva-gun is honesty, it's truthfulness. Being truthful with yourself, being in harmony with truth. You really understand things, you have great knowledge, and you're wise, and you're certainly religious. Now, we talked about how when we're really in goodness, in our body, mind, and words, we come to the state of nishta, or being steady in bhakti. And this nishta is the door between the beginning bhakti and advanced bhakti. That is the doorway. It's really being fixed in goodness. And again, only 50%. That's the doorway to the higher realms of bhakti. So I wanted to read a little something from one of Shiva Ramaraj's books, because I think this very beautifully explains the value of coming to goodness and coming to steadiness. So he says, before devotees attain steadiness, the presence of abundant unwanted habits makes them lightning rods for the modes of passion and ignorance. So this is an important point. Why are we covered with passion and ignorance? Because we want to be, my dear friends. There are certain material desires that can only be fulfilled if you're in passion and ignorance. If you're in goodness, you can't fulfill them. They don't work. So when we have certain desires, Krishna facilitates us by covering us with passion and ignorance. You follow? Like there's a game, I don't know if they have it in this country. It's called paintball, you know that game? You could go shoot each other with... So you have to wear certain protective gear so you don't get hurt. So if you want to play that game, you have to wear that gear. If you want to go under the water, you have to wear like scuba gear, yes? You have to become covered or you can't go into the water. So there's certain desires that in order to get those desires fulfilled, we have to become covered. In fact, all our raw material desires are like this. So if we have unwanted habits and unwanted desires, then we're like lightning rods that attract passion and ignorance. Awake or asleep, such devotees are easy targets. When passion predominates, they feel sexually disturbed and therefore humiliated. When goodness defeats passion, they find themselves hoping for imminent deliverance from material life. But when ignorance defeats goodness and passion, such devotees despair. Until most of their bad habits leave the heart, devotees are unable to become steady in their spiritual life, no matter how hard they try. This summarizes a relatively unfulfilling state of unsteady devotional service. If until we come to nista, we will not feel very satisfied in bhakti. But as unwanted habits leave the heart, passion, ignorance decrease proportionally, and the mode of goodness becomes increasingly dominant. The five obstacles, sleep, distraction, indifference, inclination to sin, and thirst for sense enjoyment, dwindles in significance, and devotees finally achieve steadiness. Unlike the lower modes, goodness is conducive to spiritual life. In a spiritually enlivened state, devotees then become happy. And of course, this is summarized in the very famous Bhagavatam verse. As soon as irrevocable loving service is established in the heart, the effects of nature's modes of passion and ignorance, such as lust, desire, and hankering, disappear from the heart. Then the devotee is established in goodness and he becomes completely happy. Now, why don't you look here at the order? Again, we are not doing karma-covered bhakti or gyan-covered bhakti. Our purpose is not to first come to goodness and then come to bhakti. Our purpose is to come to goodness through bhakti. So here it's saying, as irrevocable loving service is established in the heart. What is getting rid of, what does Krishna say? Mam chayo vavicharina bhakti yogena sevate sagunan samatit chayam brahma bhuva priyaya kalpate. It is bhakti itself that is eliminating the modes of passion and ignorance from our heart. Why? Because bhakti is destroying those desires that are attracting passion and ignorance. Clear? So we have to get these dirty things out of our heart if we want to be in goodness. We have to get the things out of our heart that are attracting passion and ignorance. So what are those things? These are categories of Bhakti Vinod Thakur. He says they're illusion. Thinking on the mind and body. Thinking God is impersonal. Thinking material world is pleasurable. Thinking religious rituals are the process. So you can see how understanding bhakti counters all of those. Yes? Is that clear? You can see with each one of those. If I have bhakti, each one of those is countered. And then weakness of heart, wanting to dominate material nature. That's the mode of passion and ignorance. The mode of passion, I want to dominate material nature, is a good person. The mode of ignorance, I want to dominate it, is an evil person. But the basic mentality is I want to dominate material nature. I want to own things. In the mode of passion, I want to buy them. In the mode of ignorance, I want to steal them. Okay, I want fame. In the mode of passion, I want fame as a good person. In the mode of ignorance, I want fame as a, you know, oh, he's a really bad person. And they're both very predicated on envy. I want more than others. And deceit. The motive person, the mode of passion is also deceitful. They're deceitful about their motives, aren't they? The person in the mode of passion never says, I'm doing this for name and fame, do they? I'm doing, because that's not the kind of, they don't want name and fame for doing it for name and fame. They want name and fame and how wonderful they are. They want someone to say, oh, you're so giving. You're so altruistic. You're so good. So they're deceitful. Right? And certainly the mode of person, the mode of ignorance is deceitful because they're just lying and cheating and stealing. And then material attachments, material desires. So this is even the material goodness, right? For heavenly comforts, for salvation. So bhakti goes beyond even that. Because in sattva-gun, you are going to want heavenly comforts and salvation. Those are going to be driving you in goodness. And bhakti takes us then beyond all these enemies. Lust, anger, greed, illusion, pride, and envy. When we engage in bhakti, we see these things for what they are. We see that these things are just prisons and chains around our feet. And then we get rid of these waves. It's interesting, we all want to get rid of these waves, but we don't necessarily want to get rid of the other things. Many times, if you wonder why it's so hard to get rid of these things, is because we're often not really asking Krishna to get rid of the lust, anger, envy, greed, and illusion. We're really asking him to get rid of this stuff. But they go together. If you want to get rid of distress, illusion, hunger, thirst, old age, and death, then you have to get rid of lust, anger, envy, greed, and illusion. Do you understand what I'm saying? So often what we're saying is, Krishna, I want to keep these things, but I don't want to suffer for them. Rather, the devotee says, and how do we get rid of these things? By seeing them for what they are. So how do we do that? We do that by associating with people who are above goodness. We do it by associating with the sadhus. And particularly by absorption with affection. Maya Shakta Manaparta. In Krishna. Because you notice all these modes are about motivation, aren't they? Right? The person in the mode of goodness, they want their own salvation. The person in the mode of passion, they want to enjoy the world through name and fame and opulence. And the person in the mode of ignorance, they want to enjoy the world right now anyway, upside down, backwards. And the motivation of bhakti is I want Krishna to smile. I want to make Krishna happy. My happiness is going to be Krishna's happiness. I'm going to find my happiness in Krishna's happiness. That means I have to really like Krishna. I have to really think about Krishna. I was just reading today, Prabhupada said that when we chant Hare Krishna, immediately we should think about Krishna's form and qualities and pastimes. He said, how will you do that? You have to be reading Krishna book, he said. He said, so as soon as you chant Hare Krishna, immediately you should think about how Krishna is playing with the cowherd boys and Krishna kills a demon and all the cowherd boys start clapping their hands. He said, no, if you're not reading Krishna book, you're not hearing. How will you think like that? He said, if you just chant mechanically and you're thinking all kinds of nonsense, he said, it's useless or it will be very slow. So our process of bhakti is we become attached to Krishna. We think about Krishna. And you can't think about Krishna unless you hear about Krishna and you take the time to meditate on Krishna. Some attachment to Krishna. Then we easily come to the mode of goodness. And you saw a lot of these things also, whereas according to scripture or not. Did you notice how many of them were like that? Mode of goodness was according to scripture, and mode of ignorance was against scripture. Did you notice how often that theme was repeating? Because scripture tells us what Krishna likes. If I say I want to please Krishna, exactly like, you know, I want to please you. You know, I got to paint your walls the color you like. Can you imagine hiring a painter and he just paints them any old color? That actually happened to me. We bought a new house and the person who was fixing it up needed a lot of work. He said, what kind of floor would you like in your kitchen? I said, anything but white. I said, white, you know, it shows everything, and then you got to be sweeping that floor 4 times a day. I said, don't give me white. Give me something with a little pattern in it. And then I go the next day, and there's a white floor in the kitchen. Right? At that point, for various reasons, I was very detached, and I was like, okay, whatever. The scriptures tell us what pleased Krishna. We can't make it up. We can't say, well, I think this pleases Krishna. That's not loving Krishna. That's not love. Even materially, that's not love, right? If you love me and I don't want a white floor in my kitchen, you don't put a white floor in my kitchen. What to speak of if I'm paying you? That's not love. Love is giving people what they want, what they like. We all understand this, yes? So how do we know what Krishna likes? He says so. He says, I like this, I don't like this. So that means we have to know the scriptures. And that means we have to follow the scriptures. And then we become absorbed in Krishna. Isn't that a nice picture? I like that picture. We become absorbed in Krishna with great affection. Absorbed in Krishna with great affection. And the more we do that, the more we transcend the modes of nature, certainly passion, ignorance. And as soon as we've at least 50% transcended passion, ignorance, we come to the stage of being fixed in bhakti, after which everything happens very quickly. We make advancement very quickly and very easily. So thank you for your patience. We covered a lot of material quite quickly. Certainly we could have spent a few weeks on this topic, but I hope you found it of interest. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Turn on the lights.
Thanks very much for that wonderful class. It was quite informative. I just have a few questions,
sure.
Short questions. You presented about food in the different modes.
Yes.
And one of them was, that just caught my attention, was like the mode of passion. And we had a picture of like paneer sabji or something. So I'm just asking a question that...
There's nothing wrong with paneer sabji, but if you're overdoing the chilies, if you're overdoing the oil, that's a problem.
Yeah. No, but that triggered my question. My question is,
okay.
So we should be eating things that are healthy and stuff as well, right? Because that's like in the mode of goodness. But so when we offer food to Krishna, does it matter? Okay, obviously like no meat and all of that stuff. But like from a vegetarian point of view, like, you know, they say that ghee is not good for your health because of cholesterol and whatever.
So who says that?
Well, that's just...
Who says that? So how are we going to know what's healthy?
That's basically the question. Yeah.
How do we know what's healthy? That sounds like a good idea. So you have the scriptures. Again, I keep talking about you go to the scriptures. But also, Ayurveda is an interesting science. Modern Western medicine... generally, although it's starting to change, has one normal for everybody. What is it? The BMI, you know, there's the same BMI for everybody. But that's not true. Like, I have very small bones. When I was in the Grihastha Ashram and I would wear bangles, I would have to buy baby-sized bangles. Literally, I'd have to go to the baby jewelry counter because I have these teeny tiny bones. My hands are the size of a 12-year-old. So I can't carry as much weight on me as someone who has normal-sized bones. So if I look at the height-weight chart, if I were in that range, I would be overweight. And somebody with very big bones is the opposite. Do you follow? There's not only one normal. So Ayurveda says that there's three main body types. And again, just like the three modes, those don't generally exist in isolation. We tend to be a combination. So there's really more like 9 main body types. And for each body type, there's different foods that are healthy or unhealthy. So therefore, it's very difficult to say. There's certain foods that are called rasayanas and are almost good for anybody under any circumstances. Almost. But there's nothing that's good for everybody under all circumstances. Even Western medicine understands that. That a food that's normally healthy, if you have certain diseases, that same normally healthy food will kill you. So what's healthy for you and what's healthy for me may not be the same. Now, if you're worshiping the deity in your own home, you need to offer the food that's going to be healthy for you and your family and your particular needs. When we're worshiping Krishna in a temple, we're going to offer the food that's listed in the scripture, and some people will be able to take some of that, and other people will take others of it, depending on your particular constitution and your particular need. And almost any food in excess is unhealthy. Mode of passion is excess. So I don't care how healthy a food is. I mean, Prabhupada glorifies milk, but then he says too much milk will give you dysentery. So pretty much anything to excess. Even the opulences in this world, if you have too much of them, they become miserable. Like people want to be famous, and if they get too famous, they can't walk down the street anymore. I was talking to a devotee in Brazil who works at the airport. He deals with all the VIPs. He says, some people are so famous, you can't take them through the security line. They'll be mobbed. That would be horrible. That'd be horrible. You can't be a normal person anymore. You can't just drive in your car. You know, another 10 cars all of a sudden will pull out behind you. So people want to be famous, and up to a point, it's nice. But after a certain point, it's awful. And all the opulences are. Most of us, we don't want to be poor living in the street, but if you become too rich, your children become spoiled. Your friends all become envious. You're always worrying that somebody's going to try to take your money, right? Isn't it like that? As soon as you have too much beauty even. Yeah, anything, any of those things. As soon as you have too much. So it's like that with food also. It's not that because, you know, bananas are healthy, you can just eat bananas all day, and that's going to be good for you. Yes, do. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Very good question. Thank you.
I have another question.
Well, first, does anyone else have a question? Does anybody else have a question? Yes.
Hi, Krishna. I'd like you to please explain what you said in the beginning about how we choose the mode that we... That's what you said.
Yes.
And then now to counter... Or in to relate it to, I've always thought the material modes were like puppets and strings and one pulls and one pulls. So it's like you're controlled. You know, you don't necessarily have a choice. So
you are controlled, but you're controlled according to your choice.
Okay, could you please explain that?
Yes. So it depends what you want to enjoy. How you want to enjoy. How you decide to enjoy, then Krishna covers you with the appropriate modes. It's very much like a book or a movie. When people make movies, they make movies that they think people will want to see, obviously, otherwise they won't make any money. So they're gauging what are people's desires. What do people want? And then they make different movies to cater to different people's desires. But once you pay your money and you're in the movie theater, that movie is, to a greater or lesser extent, controlling you. In fact, you want to be controlled by the movie. It wouldn't be any fun in sitting in a movie that wasn't controlling you, would there? Well, it's really just three different colored lights on the screen. You know? If you were detached, you follow? Just like if you go to a shop that's selling televisions and they're showing movies on the televisions, you can see how good the sets are. But then you're not being controlled by it because you're detached. So you walk past some scene and somebody's killing somebody on the show, but it doesn't affect you because you're detached. But people don't want to be detached watching the movie. So if we want to enjoy the world, if we don't want to be detached, if we want to get the pleasure of the world, then we must be controlled by the modes of nature. If you're not controlled by the mode, you can't enjoy it. If you're detached, you won't enjoy it. Or if it's a mode that doesn't attract you, you won't enjoy it either. You know, if you don't like sappy, cryy, romantic movies, then you won't go there. And if you go there, you won't get any pleasure out of it. You'll walk out in the middle and go someplace else. So we're looking for particular tastes. And to experience those particular tastes, we need particular kinds of coverings. Certain coverings allow us to enjoy certain tastes, and other coverings allow us to enjoy other tastes. Like you wear certain, you know, people wear certain clothes if they're going to be in a bicycle race, and they wear another kind of clothes if they're going to work in the garden, and they wear another kind of clothes if they're going to go scuba diving. you want to do something, you get the appropriate covering. But yes, once you get into that covering, it controls you. Of course, you can still change. You can get up in the middle of a movie and walk out. You have that ability to do that. All of us have the ability to change the modes that we're under. We have that freedom. It's difficult. And once you've paid for a movie and you're in the middle of it, it's hard to walk out. You want to see how it ends, right? It's difficult. Even if you're miserable. It's like, this is really stupid. Yes? It's hard. But it can still be done. It's not that you can't do it. You can make that choice. That's mostly through association, again. You know, the example of the book or the movie is what you're associating with. So if you start associating with people in a different mode, if you start eating different food, you can. Why do you think Krishna lists all those things? What's his purpose in listing? First, he gives in the 14th chapter overview. Generally, the mode of goodness is like this, mode of passion. Then he's listing very specific. Why? So you can first of all see, what mode am I in? What do I do? Do I usually give grudgingly? Do I just, I have to do this. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it. All right. Why did I do that? If that's how you're operating, you can understand, I'm in mode of passion. And then you can make a deliberate effort to change and say, well, I'm going to change this. I'm going to change how I'm working. And ultimately, if you really change and you work for Krishna, then none of the modes control you, because working for Krishna is truth, and then you don't need any coverings. You only need coverings if you don't want to see the truth. If you don't want to work in reality. So we know what kind of covering is what sort of illusion we're attracted to. Is that clear? Sometimes, without great endeavor, some cycles seem to have to be completed. It's like if you drink alcohol, you just have to wait till it wears off. You know, so there are certain things that we do where the reactions, unless there's some extraordinary mercy, that we sort of have to see the reactions through. Sometimes that happens. And in that case, tate nukampam suksha mikshamana. That one says, you know, I'm suffering because I made a bad choice in the past, and I may not be able to revert to change that effect immediately. So I tolerate that I made a bad choice, and I wait for Krishna's mercy. So that sometimes happens. There are certain choices that we make to be under certain modes where, unless there's some extraordinary action on Krishna's part, that we sort of see it through. There are some things like that we have to wait till the reaction is done and tolerate as a penance for making the wrong choice. That does sometimes happen. Anybody else? Yes?
So for charity, we should be giving in... we should give for the right cause, and that we actually want to give. We're happy to give.
Yes.
In charity. So recently, well, in this weekend...
You should feel happy and without resentment later.
Yeah. So I was at a program and in the weekend, and it was sort of like... it was an ISKCON program, and so it was... like for raising funds for a project. And it was done in a way like, you know, not a guilt trip as such, but, you know, to promote like why we should do it and stuff. And
depends how it's done. I mean, there's nothing wrong with promoting how you should do it, but on at least an individual level, you want to make sure you're not asking people to give under obligation.
Yeah, but my question is, so even if we didn't really want to give, but we gave it, and it was used for the right cause, which is, in this case, like for pleasing Krishna.
That's the mode of passion. Cool.
Okay, but is that not ultimately benefiting the individual?
Somewhat, but not very much. Somewhat. There's some benefit, because it's being used for Krishna, but the amount of benefit is much smaller and much more delayed. Something. That doesn't mean we should think better to force people to do the right thing.
That's what I'm asking. Is that the principle?
Because then our actions are not pleasing to Krishna. Remember, our actions have to be by Shastra, and this is Shastra. This is all just straight Bhagavad Gita. So if I'm saying, you know, okay, I'm going to guilt trip you for your long term benefit, but Krishna says don't do that. So then I'm not pleasing Krishna. Even if you get some benefit out of it, Krishna's not pleased with my behavior. So giving should be something where the person asking for the donation is benefiting by the process of asking. You see, again, the idea that we're working for fruit is very mode of passion. That I don't like the thing I'm doing, but I'm going to enjoy the fruit of it. That's a very mode of passion mentality. Mode of goodness is I'm doing right now. The process is enjoyable. In the mode of goodness, there isn't a difference between the process and the fruit.